You follow along as I read. This is God's word to us. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so four things that I want us to see today from these verses. Two truths that we need to see about ourselves. I'll touch on those briefly. And then two truths that we need to see about Jesus. First, let's look at ourselves, our situation, our condition, two truths. One, the first one, we as humans are marked by weakness. And actually, in fact, notice it's weaknesses, right? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, there was a strength about them, a vitality that we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, a vitality without weakness, right? There was soundness of mind, soundness of body, soundness of soul. I mean, when we think about it, if we try to go back there, put ourselves in that place, I mean, it must have been amazing, right? It was very good. God said, meaning without weakness. And in all that God created them to be and in all that God intended for them, but then in their choice to deliberately disregard God, to distrust God, sin and all of its consequences came in. Death and its effect on our body, slowly eating away at our physical strength, guilt and its effect on our minds, shame and blame and their effect on our relationships, separation from God and its effect on our sense of purpose, our sense of right and wrong, our sense of who we are. Everything got murky. Everything was tainted. We became vulnerable to all sorts of things in this world, except our hearts, in their pride, became invulnerable. We feel this, don't we, in a variety of ways. We feel lonely. We know what it's like to feel sadness. We feel discouragement. We feel overwhelmed at times. We feel weak. We feel vulnerable to who knows what's coming next. And so truth number one about ourselves is we are weak. We're vulnerable to, we're affected by, touched by all kinds of things that affect our bodies, our minds, and souls in this world. The second truth I want us to see about ourselves is that not only are we weak, but we're also sinners. Please notice again in verse 15, Jesus is like us in every way except he did not sin. So the assumption there is that we do sin. Well, what's the point? What is the writer of Hebrews getting at? The main point in that phrase, yet without sin, is that Jesus didn't sin, which is a really important point. I mean, our salvation hangs on this, right? You know that. His perfect life, his perfect righteousness, credited to you, credited to me, and his death for our sins, not for his own. Even though this main point here is about Jesus, to make that point, the writer assumes something we all know to be very true, that we do sin. And he makes that point explicit in chapter 5, which is why I wanted to read a couple extra verses today. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Well, he's talking there not just about our capacity, but our tendency to go astray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's the words we sang this morning. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? That which I would do, I don't do, and that which I would not do, I keep doing. Or John says in 1 John, if we say we do not sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, we'll come back to this verse in just a moment. We'll see. I want us to see something very important here. But for now, please just notice this. There's a waywardness that characterizes us, just as there are weaknesses that characterize us. And I'm guessing that for those of us sitting here or sitting online, for those of us who belong to Christ, this is, we are painfully aware of this. God is aware of it too. Jesus is aware. He knows our frame, right? He remembers what it's like to be dust. This is our reality. This is the truth about us. We're marked by weakness and we are marked by waywardness. But let's look at the amazing rescuing truth that's here as our anchor, as our tether in these verses. This amazing truth, the good news about Jesus and about how his heart is toward us now. Two truths again. First, he sympathizes with us. Verse 15, once again, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The King James Version puts it this way: he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows. He's experienced it all, the weaknesses, the vulnerabilities, and there would be small encouragement, this would be little relief to us, if that didn't mean that Jesus particularly, in other words, really, actually was touched by them. There would be little encouragement, small relief to us if it meant that he was just touched by maybe some of them, but not all of it. He feels it. He's touched by it. He identifies with it. It's not just some clinical knowledge that we might know. It's not just some objective memory on his part of the past. No, he has felt it, endured it, identified with it, and he feels it still. He sympathizes with us. Now, so we understand the context, the writer of Hebrews, once we get into chapter 5, is talking there about normal, ordinary people and normal, ordinary human beings who serve as who served back in the day as a high priest. And that's clear if we get to chapter verse 3 of chapter 5. It says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So there, the writer of Hebrews is talking about, again, this ordinary human being serving in this capacity as a high priest, representing people to God and God to people, working on this relationship. But in verses 1 and 2, what the writer says there, he's also saying something about Jesus. Please notice the first word in verse 1 is for, right? Meaning all that he's just been saying about Jesus in chapter 4, he's continuing his line of thought in verse 5. And what he's saying is, listen, Jesus took on real humanity. He became like us with all of our weaknesses. He became one of us. Now, he is not implying that within the lifetime of Jesus, Jesus encountered every possible experience, every possible testing that humans can face, right? I mean, if you think about it, Jesus never experienced the particular weaknesses, frailties, and temptations specific to women. He was a man, right? He never experienced the particular specific weaknesses and temptations of being married. He was single. He never experienced the specific weaknesses and temptations of the elderly. He didn't grow old. He never experienced the specific weaknesses and temptations of those living in a highly technological society. With social media and streaming news, they didn't have that. But without question, Jesus experienced the broad range of the human experience. And he faced a degree of temptation that we will never know. He experienced in full the pressures and the testing in his mind, in his body, in his spirit of living life in this fallen world. So friends, let's not make the mistake here that Jesus somehow lived this life of privilege, this privileged existence kind of floating through Galilee in this bubble that anytime something bad happened, it just kind of bounced off him like Teflon, right? And here he is going through life with his halo perfectly in place, untouched by our realities, untouched by the things that weigh on our hearts and minds. There is no trial that you will face that Jesus doesn't understand. And you might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, really? Really? Does Jesus know what it's like to live in a place where the government is all sorts of chaos and crazy? Well, yeah, he does. He does. Does Jesus really know and care about what I'm going through right now? Does he really know what it's like to suffer the loss of friends, like some of us are maybe experiencing right now? Does he really know what it's like to go without? Does he really know what it's like to be misunderstood and rejected, to suffer physically, to be assailed by dark thoughts? Well, the answer to every one of those questions is a resounding yes. Yes, he does. Listen, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever misery that you are experiencing, that we experience, we can know and we can be comforted by the fact that Jesus was once under something very much like it. He knows from his own experience the distress of body and mind and soul. And so, friends, you're not alone. What stirs Jesus' heart toward us now? He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, our afflictions, our vulnerabilities. His heart is moved by the pain and suffering that we feel. remarkably, and here's what I'm so eager for us to hear or be reminded of, remarkably, he is also, this is the second truth here about Jesus, he's also moved with sympathy for us in our sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 2 once again. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Did you know that was in your Bible? I don't remember if I asked you that last week. I might have mentioned that. But did you know that was in your Bible? He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. One of the reasons the high priest must be from among flesh and blood humanity is so that he can deal gently with sinners. And friends, I think every one of us needs to hear this. Jesus doesn't just sympathize with us in our hardship. He has compassion on us in our failures. Thomas Goodwin is an old Puritan writer. He says it this way, "Your very sins move his heart to pity more than anger. Like a doctor who's healing a sick patient, his anger is not toward the patient, but toward the disease. Christ's anger is toward the sin. Christ cares for you. Christ cares for us. He deals with us gently. When you stumble, that stumbling doesn't turn him away from you. It turns him toward you. Like a father would be to a stumbling child. When you feel like you want to run and hide from him because you've sinned, you know what he's doing? He's moving toward you. Right? Fellow Christian brother, sister, this is who we have. This Jesus, this is his heart. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, in our ignorance, in our waywardness. And there sure is plenty of that to go around. But if that's all he did was just sympathize, if that's all he did was just have compassion, and I say this very carefully this morning, but if that's all he did, he would not be a great Savior. I mean, precious and comforting as his tender sympathy is for us, we need something more. We need real help, real strength, real protection, real provision. And so while he is gentle, make no mistake, he does deal with ignorance and waywardness, our sin. Right? We might read that verse and say, he deals gently with us. He deals gently. Oh, he's so gentle. Good, he's gentle. No, he still deals. Jesus invites us to come as we are, but if we follow him, if his spirit dwells in us, we won't stay as we are. Jesus doesn't call us to comfort. He calls us to conformity. Not conformity to this world, Romans 12, right? But to be conformed to his image, full of grace, the gentleness, and truth, the dealing with it, not sweeping it under the rug. So remember all that he said, remember all that we've said, and look again with me at verse 16 of chapter 4. So let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you hear what that's saying to us? There is real grace. Not fuzzy grace. Not cheap grace. Real costly grace. God's goodness, specific goodness to us, and it's not random. You know those 4th of July parades? when they throw out the candy from the floats or from the vehicles, right? And they just throw the candy far and wide. Those are the best kind of 4th of July parades to have. That's not what this is like. God just randomly throwing out grace, thinking, hope you get some, hope you like it. Well, there's an element of that. There's common grace that is to all people. But if we are in Christ, he's talking about aimed grace, targeted grace, specific grace. He says, I see you. I know your need and what you're going through. Specific grace for you from one who knows and understands. Stop and think about your current situation. Think over this past week. Think about this coming week. Any failures this past week for which you need grace and you need mercy, guess where you can find it? The throne of grace, where Jesus sits with a heart towards you. Any situations coming up this week for which you need help, guess where you can find it? Guess who's there with a heart full of tender affection and a gracious disposition toward you. I know many of us could stand up right now and give testimony of grace supplied, specific grace in our lives, how Christ has met us in our time of need. And I also know that every one of us still stands in a position of great need. So what are we to do? What are we to do? It's really simple, and it's right here in the beginning of verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, knowing what we know, let us draw near to the throne of grace. In James 4, verse 8, if we go there, it says, draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you. James 4 also says that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in you. So don't be double-minded, James says. Don't set your hearts on the things of the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Because again, there sure is a lot of ignorance and waywardness out there. But if we're honest, there's also plenty in here and in here. So if we're living the Spirit life, we'll confess it, we repent from it, and we go in confidence to the throne of grace. For there he is, this same Jesus, with his heart toward you, a heart of tender affection and a gracious disposition, that we would receive mercy and find every grace to help in time of need. So friends, may this truth have its effect in our lives. May it strengthen us with deep trust, deep joy, deep confidence, deep hope to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. For your word that speaks to us. And God, we just humbly acknowledge that we need your help. And in the midst of our need, we are so grateful, Lord, that you love to give us the help we need. We are so grateful that your Spirit helps us to pray, even when we might not know how to pray. Lord, help us to confess the ignorance and the waywardness that is inside of each of our hearts. It's there. But having confessed it, help us to turn from it and to turn towards you. Help us to come to the one who deals gently with us. Lord, that you would change us, that we might not look like the world, but that we would look like your Son, who's full of grace and truth, who is quick to listen and slow to speak. Jesus, we thank you that you lived, died, and lived again for us, that you tore down the walls, the barriers of hostility, and reconciled us to the Father. We thank you for your Spirit, who adopts us and calls us sons and daughters, that we don't have to live like orphans in this world, for your Spirit dwells in us. And so, Father, especially this week, we pray that you would help us to live the Spirit life, to leave the worldly life, to set our hearts on the things of your kingdom and not the things of this world. And that you would embolden us, make us confident in our witness as we live and love for you. We turn our eyes outward, Lord, and our nation does need a lot of help. Our government, our leaders. I think we can confess, Lord, that there has been a self-centeredness. There has been a vacuum of leadership for many, many, many years and decades. In fact, always, Lord, our leaders have never been perfect, just as we have not. But you call us to pray. And when our nation is in a position of great need, that's what we do. We pray for peace. We pray for justice. We pray for the blessings of liberty. All of it. Imperfect ideals and incomplete as they are, help us to press forward together in ways that helps us to best experience that freedom. Mostly, we thank you for the freedom that we have in you. So today, Lord, I'm just reminded as that we would pray like Paul, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know you, to love and live for you. And we pray with the prophet Daniel, who prayed, Lord, that you would move in a nation, not because of our goodness or our righteousness, not because we deserve it, but that you would move in our nation for your own sake, for your glory and honor, because your church and your people, Lord, are called by your name. And so help us in our time of need. You are worthy of everything, Lord, all our lives. Help us to seek and serve you this week, to be your light that shines in the darkness. We love you, Lord. All God's people said, amen.